The subject that we've been dealing with now for several months has been the core of Christian experience. And I've added a word to the title of these studies, the doctrinal core of Christian experience, because what we are dealing with are doctrinal realities that are foundational to a true, consistent experience for the believer. This is extremely necessary, I believe, because we live in an age of subjectivism and people are experiential. They look for all of these mystical religious experiences, these ecstatic experiences. They're emotional. And God did make us emotional. It's not wrong to be emotional. But it is erroneous to ground our doctrine in our emotions. People who do this are always inevitably led astray and sometimes led far astray. Some of our brethren here are well read in church history and the history of many of these false teachings that are current today. The history, these were godly men. Godly men, some of them ministers, some of them men of prayer, but they were all led astray by subjective experience. And they ended up seeking experiences that weren't biblical. And that is the norm today. And so when you come to a church like ours that is predominantly doctrinal, people say, well, it's dead, it's dry. Why? There's nothing for the soul. I want to feel my religion and my Christianity. Well, so do I. But I can remember, and I told you, of the hours I spent in prayer at a riverside on the James River outside Springfield, Missouri, when I was going to school in the Ozarks, seeking an experience that wasn't biblical. And it dawned on me late in the morning. I was all close to noon. I'd been in prayer for several hours, and I thought, this is really what I'm seeking. This is not biblical. I know it's not biblical. But I was seduced into that because of another type of teaching that ran parallel with this. Then I saw it for what it was. I learned a lot that day. It was devastating in many ways because the experience that I sought, had it been true and valid, would have been life transforming. Don't you want to get to the place where you live above sin? You never sin anymore? A modified sinless perfectionism? Almost every branch of Christianity, be it evangelical, fundamentalist, or reformed, or charismatic, has this type of teaching. So, this is very important. And we're going to deal with one little aspect this afternoon in this study, and I trust it will be profitable. Our verse of Scripture that we've used to introduce our study is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure is first in a position of emphasis in the original language. Both the Greek and the Hebrew depend much on word order. In English, we are limited to word order. You can say the boy threw the ball, but you cannot say the ball threw the boy. Well, you can in Hebrew and you can in Greek, because whatever word is placed first is for emphasis. The word translated sure here is first in the sentence, sure emphatically, the foundation of God standeth having this seal. And the word translated sure is stereos. Stereos in the Greek means very strong, certain, determined. We get our word stereo from it, strictly from the Greek. And right from the Greek into the English, a stereo set has two speakers. So it increases and strengthens the sound, and you have all of the nuances that you wouldn't get out of a single speaker that didn't have the range. We have what I would call a stereo faith. On the one hand, objective truth. The Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other side, subjective experience. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So I have chosen five doctrinal realities. And these five doctrinal realities undergird all Christian experience. Now, some of these aren't even believed today. If you talk to the average evangelical Christian about union with Christ, he or she wouldn't have any idea what you were talking about, unless you were talking about some mystical experience. We don't understand regeneration. We say, oh, once you make your decision for Christ, then God answers that or responds to that in the new birth. Absolutely not. The opposite is true. Adoption. Do we really know anything about adoption? We should. By virtue of adoption, we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes our Christian experience possible and necessary. And because ye are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is that distinct work of God in adoption, not only bringing us into God's family, but giving us that Spirit of adoption, His Holy Spirit, that gives to us the fullness and the nuance of our Christian experience. Union with Christ in its practical outworking in the life. Regeneration. Adoption. Sanctification and glorification. Because our Christian experience does not come to a conclusion until our resurrection unto glory. We are not completely saved. You see, the Greeks thought that the soul was imprisoned in the body, and the body was the prison house of the soul. And we hear much today in Christianity, well-meaning but erroneous, that we want to see souls saved. Well, the whole man, the whole person will be saved, body, soul, and spirit. But the body is the same body that we had before we were saved. Still has the same needs, still has the same appetites, still has the same liabilities. And within that body is an indwelling principle of remaining sin. So the body will be redeemed and glorified at our resurrection. And then, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? We are waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. He speaks about the glory of the liberty of the sons of God. And it's reversed. The English has reversed the emphasis of the original language. It's not the glorious liberty, it's the liberty of the glory of the children of God. We will stand as the sons of God before the universe in our glorified bodies. We will be completely saved. Gone will be the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Then and only then will we be, in the totality of our personalities, completely redeemed and before God, ready for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we don't only look at the immediacy of our Christian experience, but we also look at the anticipation of it. Never look upon the body as a liability. God has destined the body for redemption too. The body is the weak part of our being at this point. Within it is the flesh, a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. That will be gone in the glory of our resurrection. So we are looking and anticipating. So in our sanctification that we are dealing with now, we have sanctification in three aspects. And we've looked at these very, very thoroughly. And the three aspects of our sanctification: positional sanctification, as it is called theologically, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. Most major on and think about practical sanctification, that we should be holy in our lives. And people look upon legalism as sanctification. It's not. People look upon some type of restriction in Christianity as sanctification. It's not. Sanctification is basically a positive topic and spiritual reality. In sanctification, we reflect the moral character of God in our lives. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord.
For as he which has called you is holy, so holy in every aspect of lifestyle become ye. That is the Greek rendering of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That's sanctification in its practical aspect. But it's also a progressive sanctification. In other words, it's not static. You say, look, I'm saved. I have Jesus as my Savior. This is it. This is it until I'm called to heaven. No, it's not. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. More and more, our lives are to conform to a Christ-likeness. Sanctification is not only practical, sanctification is progressive. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the last two verses. It is the work of the Holy Spirit more and more to conform us to the image of God's Son. You remember the story, which is true, historic fact, that the men in the first century had large copper mirrors or bronze mirrors. They were about, close to 18 inches high. They were in the form of a pentagon, highly polished, and a man would look into that mirror. Paul refers to this spiritually when we said, but all of us, as in a glass, behold the glory of the Lord and are changed from glory into glory, as into the image of the Lord. Well, when we look into a mirror, of course, we don't see the Lord, we see ourselves. But that's not true about these first century mirrors, because they had etched in them the outline of their God. The hairline, the furrowed brow, the nose, the eyes, the set of the chin. And a man would walk about, and several times a day he would conform himself to the image of his God. And Paul uses this, which was well known in the first century Greco-Roman culture. He says, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. So we have definitive sanctification, if we're in at regeneration, the reigning power of sin has been broken, and the old man was crucified with Christ. We are now the new man in Christ. We have positional sanctification, which is the outworking of our union with Christ. We have definitive sanctification and now practical and progressive sanctification. And we've completed much of the study. I want to begin with this issue. You and I know as Christians that we are in conflict. And whether we realize it or not, the Bible tells us that we're in conflict. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the panoply of God, the suit of armor, and be strong in the Lord's might. We are outclassed in our spiritual warfare. This is an external conflict. I'm going to talk about an external conflict and about an internal conflict. This is an external conflict. Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. It's a suit of armor. It's not just this article and that article. It's all fitted together. And that's how the Word of God, panoply is a Greek term. It means a suit of armor. That ye may be able to stand in the evil day. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a denominational fight. It's not a church fight. It's not two Christians who can't get along. Where is the real spiritual warfare? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. The world rulers, kosmokratos. Kosmos, world, kratos is power. There are powerful demonic forces, spiritual forces. That is the real focus of our spiritual warfare. So we need the Lord's strength, that we are not seduced by the wiles or ambushes of the devil. We're outclassed. We need the Lord's strength. That is our external warfare. What about the internal warfare? And I want to speak about that for a few moments. the internal conflict of the child of God is not between an old man and a new man, or between an old nature and a new nature. And even such historically wonderful documents as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism of our Presbyterian brethren, they say that we are more and more enabled to die unto sin. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It shows you that this perfectionist teaching is found in every aspect of Christianity. It is commonly taught and commonly thought that as a believer, I'm an old man and a new man. I have an old nature and a new nature. And when I sin, the new nature, of course, that which is born of God, does not sin. It cannot sin. So I sin in my old nature, or it's the old man. You've heard the story of the Scottish fellow who got caught and was brought before the judge. And the judge was questioning him about the crime he had committed. Oh, he said, Your Honor, 'twas the old man that did it. And he said, good, we'll give the old man 30 days. And of course, the man himself went to jail. Can I say that part of me sins and another part doesn't sin? Can I say that I'm some type of spiritual schizophrenic? Can I blame some entity within my personality? I just blame the old man. Now, you have to put up with me because, you know, that's just the way I am. It's the old man that sins. You know, I'm just prone to this or that. What does the Bible teach about this? And we've gone through Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. Not is crucified. It's aorist tense, past tense. Was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed means stripped of its power. That from henceforth we should no longer serve as willing slaves to sin. Something happened in our experience. What was it? Definitive sanctification. We died to the reigning power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. The Bible tells us that when he died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we rose. In some spiritual way, we are identified in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that by virtue of being brought into union with Christ's death, the reigning power of sin has been broken in our lives. We are not dead to sin because we still sin. But we died to its reigning power. We no longer live as unconverted people do under the reigning or controlling influence of sin. Look into Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and onward. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Literally, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead unto sin. But throughout that whole section, it's died, 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 died unto sin. Aorist tense. It's a past fact. A past action. It's done. How can we be dead to sin now in verse 11? Because it's not a verb. It's a noun. Nekrous. From nekros, dead. Corpse. We are corpses unto sin. What does that mean? That by virtue of having died to sin's reigning power, sin has no legitimate claim on us. We are no longer bond slaves to sin. We no longer have to bow to sin's solicitations in our lives. We can say no. Just say no. The first one to say that in effect was the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Let not. The prerogative is with the child of God. He's no longer a willing bond slave to sin. He has a prerogative. The power of God and union in his resurrection life means that we now have the Holy Spirit who becomes the enabling dynamic or power of the life. neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. And the next verse is, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. You're no longer under its reigning power, for you're no longer under law. The word "the" is not in the original language. You're no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but you're under the dynamic of grace. God be thanked. Look ahead to verse 17. That ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. Douloi is willing bond slaves. Doulos is a slave, not a servant, but a slave. He's talking about slavery here, not a paid servant or a hired servant, but a slave. But God be thanked that ye were, and that means a state of time in the past. Ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. The verb is passive in the original language. What did God do? By His grace, He put us into the gospel mold and reshaped our lives. We're conformed into that pattern to which we were handed over. Having then been freed from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Paul tells us that salvation is a change of masters. We're the bond slave of sin, unconverted, or a bond slave of righteousness, converted. Now, if I'm not an old man and a new man, if I don't have an old nature or a new nature, if I died to the reigning power of sin, but I know I'm not dead to sin because I still commit acts of sin, then just who and what am I as a child of God? Do you know that books have been written on this? Christian, discover who you are, by a former dispensational teacher at Multnomah School of the Bible. He studied Romans chapter 6 and decided that all of his theology was wrong. And he decided correctly. Can I blame the old man or the old nature for my sin? Can I say, look, my dear brother, it wasn't I that did this. It was the old man that did it. It was the old nature, sinful nature. Just cut me some slack. Christians are good at that. I should say they're bad at it because it's a bad thing. Always wanting to cut each other slack and to excuse sin in our lives. The Bible doesn't read that way. Who am I then? According to the Scripture, I am the new man in Christ. The old man was the old unregenerate self who was crucified with Christ by virtue of my union with Christ and definitive sanctification. I'm not an old man and a new man. I am the new man in Christ. Therefore, I'm no longer under the reigning power of sin. There's something else now to be considered. I'm saved. Oh, well, I'm claiming to be saved anyway. I'm saved. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I'm no longer unsaved. I'm no longer unconverted. Are there any contradictions in my life? John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, then I can live without sin. I can be sinlessly perfect. That's one of the proof texts there. Ah, but that simply is a proof text for sinless perfectionism because of an ignorance of the original language. These are in the aorist subjunctive. Aorist tense, punctiliar action. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate, a parakletos, we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. No definite article, they're stressing quality and character. So who am I? I'm a child of God. The reigning power of sin has been broken. I'm the new man in Christ. I'm not an old man and a new man. But the great contradiction is that although I've died to the reigning power of sin, I still commit acts of sin. I still act out of character as a Christian because sin is foreign to the child of God. Well, isn't it the old man that sins? Isn't it the old nature that sins? No, not at all. So I now want you to open to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 13. Paul has talked about the law of God and the relevance of the law of God. It was the convicting work of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, that brought him to a saving conviction of sin. Those were the pricks that he was kicking against on the road to Damascus. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Who art thou, Lord? Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? The word me is emphatic in the Greek. Why me are you persecuting? He knew Jehovah was speaking to him from heaven. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's life transforming for the great persecutor. Dumbfounded. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. What was he kicking against? The law of God was convicting him of sin. At one point in time, he thought he was sinlessly perfect. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 4. As touching the law, having become, that word is not in our English Bible, should be there, having become blameless. Here was Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, the persecutor of God's people. He thought he'd arrived. He thought he was absolutely sinless. And the law of God took him down, and he was as good as dead. And in that terrible, confused condition, God met him on the Damascus road and saved him from himself. So he gives this to us in Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? He's told us that the law is good and spiritual. God forbid that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It's through the law of God that we see sin for what it really is. Sin's not what the preacher makes it, not what the church makes it, not what Christian tradition makes it. It's what God makes it. That's the use of the law and the conviction of sin. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Oh, you see, Paul's a carnal Christian there. That's why he was having problems with sin in his life. Did you know that in the Greek New Testament there are two words for carnal? So immediately we go to the original language. We see that the fault is not with our English Bible. No, it's with the English language. Sarkikos and sarkinos. Well, what's the difference between the two? Sarkikos means flesh-like. Bearing the characteristics of flesh. Carnal. Sarkikos. Bearing the characteristics of the flesh. Well, what does sarkinos mean? Made of flesh. That's what Paul uses here. Not sarkikos. Byzantine text might read it. But sarkinos, made of flesh. Before the absolute standard of God's law, I'm the very epitome of weakness. I'm made of flesh. And then he explains it in the next verses. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. He's not speaking in absolute terms that he's some type of sinful monster. He's saying there's a contradiction in my life. What we want to know is the source of the contradiction in the believer because he still commits acts of sin. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. There's no problem with the law. It bothers me when evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity blame the law of God as though there's something wrong with the law. It could not save, but it's still just and holy and good. The purpose of the law is to convict us of sin and drive us to Christ. Then he says, now then it is no more I that do it, but the old man. You see it? Isn't that what it says? Now then it is no more I that do it, but the old nature. Is that what it says? No. It is no longer I that do it, the ego, the self, me, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's not the old man, it's not the old nature. It's a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption because we still have, although our souls are saved, we still have unredeemed bodies. Let us read on. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that is a principle of operation, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's regenerate language. That's not the language of a self-righteous hypocrite. There are those who believe that Romans chapter 7 describes Paul in his unregenerate days. I disagree in the most vehement sense. Who's the first one to take that view that Paul in Romans 7 was unregenerate? I know that D.M. Lloyd Jones and others take that view, and even our dear good friend Robert Raymond takes that view. But who was the first to take it? Build his theology upon it. Jacobus Arminius. It's in his three volumes of writings up in our library. Not a good source for one's theology. But I see another law, a principle of operation in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the old man? Who shall deliver me from the old nature? No, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no chapter division. Chapter divisions are not inspired. Verse divisions are not inspired. Chapter divisions are the product of the 12th century religious authorities. Verse divisions are the product of Stephen Langdon in the 12th century, the other of the Stephanus text in 1550. For ease of reference, there is no getting out of Romans 7 into Romans chapter 8 and making the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. In what we call Romans chapter 8, Paul then, for the first time, takes up the work of the Holy Spirit in sustaining and enabling the child of God. You can read that for yourself. It all fits together. So, the believer is not an old man and a new man. The believer is not an old nature and a new nature, whereby he sins in the old nature, but the new nature never sins. As one of our good friends, every time I preach on something like this, tells me, you know, brother, part of me has never sinned. Because, you know, if the new nature is born of God, it can't sin. So when I sin, it's the old man that sins. And it's the old nature that sins. It's not the new man or the new nature. So one final passage of Scripture, and that is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. These are all proof texts that have been mightily misused. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I mean, how much simpler can it be? That's sinless perfection. Or, if we don't believe in sinless perfection, it's the new nature. It's the new man. So part of me has never sinned. That's the new nature, the new man. He's never sinned. That's born of God. I just sin in the old man and in the old nature. Part of me has never sinned. Isn't that what it says? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. 1 John is where many of the charismatics go, and others go. Those who believe in the higher life, a second work of grace, some type of perfectionist teaching to say, see, see here and see there, see here and see there. And as I used to say, a glance at the Greek would answer. Let me look at 1 John 3:9 in its context. And if you doubt what I'm saying, look at its context. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. To the Greek professor who's sitting there, that's a good translation, isn't it? Every single one without exception. Pasha. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. It's not a statement of sinless perfection. It's not saying that the new nature never sins. It's saying that everyone who is truly regenerate does not live in sin. For his seed in him emphatically constantly remains or abides. That principle of life from above. Definitive sanctification, if you want to use theological terms, or being born again, to use the terms of the English Bible, or the Greek anothen, to be born from above. And he cannot continue in sin, present infinitive. It has to deal with a life of sin, with continuing in sin, because of God, emphatically, he has been born. This verse teaches that a truly regenerate person, one who has been born from above, or as our English Bible has it, born again, cannot live in sin. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We will begin, God willing, when we take up this study in the future, the two aspects of practical and progressive sanctification, vivification, or the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit and the mortification of sin. It will be, I trust, an edifying study. It will be very instructive in the things of God, because modern fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity tell us, how do we deal with sin? Why we walk forward and rededicate our lives at the church service? Well, that has as much scriptural proof for it as the Roman Catholic Mass or the confessional booth. It's simply not scriptural. The Bible tells us very clearly how we are to deal with sin in our lives, and that is the doctrine of mortification. So, God willing, we will take that up in the future when we return to these studies. I trust this has been profitable. I trust you've been able to follow me, that many of you have your Greek New Testaments open, and you can see very clearly the truth and reality of this glorious teaching that we are delivered from the reigning power of sin. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify yourself in it. Strengthen us. Might we realize the nature of our spiritual warfare. Might we be empowered by your Holy Spirit. Might we not be seduced by the wiles of the evil one? And might we understand the internal conflict of the true child of God? Bless and glorify yourself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.